Hey, good morning, everyone. How are the early risers doing? You guys all right? Getting up early on Super Bowl Sunday. All right, let's get the important stuff out of the way. How many Patriot fans here? Give it up. How many Eagle fans here? Give it up. How many Cardinal fans here? Give it up. I don't know if you guys know this, the Cardinals aren't in the Super Bowl, but hey, really glad that you guys are here this weekend. By the way, if you happen to be a guest, my name is Brian Anderson. I'm one of the pastors here at the Vineyard. I'm going to be giving the message out of the Bible in just a moment. If you have a Bible with you, though, or you have an app, open it up to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to look at the first 11 verses. We're going to camp in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11 this morning, so it'd be good to open up the scriptures there. Before we do that, we're going to receive our offering, and so if the ushers would come forward, that would be great. I just want to take just a quick moment and thank those of you that give financially to God through our church, and remind you that when you do that, you really are helping so many people and in so many different ways, whether it's through our food and clothing bank that's open 6 days a week, or our free medical clinic on Tuesdays, a pediatric medical clinic, or the different outreaches that we do. You know, when we give to God through our church, those are some of the things that God does with our money. It really does matter. And I know many of you, you don't give when the offering bags go by. You do it like I do. You do online, you do automated and so forth. But whenever you give, I do pray that God would really bless you for your giving. We're going to pray and ask God to bless the offering. And while we pray, let's also open our hearts and our minds to God and ask God to speak to us out of the Bible this morning as well. So would you pray with me? Lord, we do count it a privilege, God, to give financially to what you're doing in the world. And God, whenever we give, we do ask that you would bless us for our faithfulness in giving, but also bless the gifts that we give, Lord, and use them for your glory and to help change our world one life at a time. And God, now as we look into the scriptures, we do our best to put aside things that would distract us from hearing what you want to say to us, and we do our best to open our hearts and our minds right now to you, Lord, and ask you to speak into our life circumstance. And Lord, I pray for myself as I deliver this message that you would really empower me with the gift of teaching, that I would teach the things that you want me to teach. And so have your way, Lord, in every one of our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we started at the beginning of this year a new series called Mastering Life. How do we master life? And I've been telling you that the only way you and I can ever master life in sort of any sense of the word is if we truly follow very closely the only one who ever mastered life, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this series, that's what we've been trying to do is learn what Jesus was really like when he lived on this earth, and then trying to apply that to us on how you and I can follow him closely and begin to live like he lived. Now, this weekend, I want to talk about the wilderness. The wilderness. Have you ever felt like you're sort of living in the wilderness? And when I say the wilderness, I'm talking about really difficult circumstances. Some of you are there right now. You know, really bad trials, tribulations, a time in your life when you really feel like God is a million miles away. You ever been living in the wilderness like that? You know, unfortunately, all of us feel like we're living in the wilderness, at least from time to time. And whenever we go through that, so often, it's like surprising to us. But I want you to know the wilderness is not something that should surprise us. And yet it does. You know, I talk to followers of Jesus all the time who think, and maybe you think this, who think, you know, if we just do the right things, you know, I'm consistent in my church attendance, I'm reading my Bible regularly, I'm praying, I'm going to my small group. If I just do those kinds of things, then things are always going to work out the way that I want or the way that I expect. And when they do, we're like, praise the Lord. You know, God is good. And yet, when the wilderness hits us, you know, when a storm comes up and we have to face something really, really difficult. Oftentimes when that happens, we begin to think that God has now somehow abandoned us, or God is punishing us, or God doesn't exist. Or if he did exist, he just doesn't really care about me. We know the Israelites in the Bible, they had a very different perspective about the wilderness. Now, maybe it's because they lived surrounded by a literal wilderness. I mean, they lived in a desert. Unlike we do here in Phoenix. We have no idea what it's like to live in a desert, right? But all the Israelites had to do was look out at the landscape. You know, at the dryness of the desert, and it would remind them of the harshness of life. When the winds would come up, you know, dust from the wilderness would sting their eyes. When they would look out from a high place, all they would see all around was the wilderness. And not only that, but God had actually used the wilderness in their history to shape them as a people. You know, out of the wilderness had come an Elijah. Out of the wilderness had come an Amos. Out of the wilderness had come a Jeremiah. Out of the wilderness had come John the Baptist, preparing the way for Jesus. See, the truth is, the Israelite people, they had come to terms with the wilderness. It was just part of their life. In fact, in the book of Exodus, an entire generation of Israelites wandered around for 40 years. And where did they wander? They did not wander through Arrowhead Mall. They did not wander for 40 years through Disneyland. They wandered for 40 years through the wilderness. They had come to terms that the wilderness was part of their life. You know, you and I, as followers of Jesus, we need to come to terms that the wilderness really is part of our life. It just is. You know, as a pastor, I get asked a question probably more than any other question is, Pastor, why is God allowing this in my life? Or, Pastor, why did God do this to me? And so often when I'm asked that question, I don't really know how to answer it. And the reason I don't know how to answer it is because it's always so complicated. You know, sometimes, we bring difficulty, we bring a wilderness experience on ourselves. Did you know that? By our own poor choices. Sometimes we do that. You know, we're at a party, we drink too much, we drive, we get pulled over, we get a DUI. God, why are you doing this to me? Wasn't actually God doing the drinking and the driving. That was actually you. Or, you know, we do something else, something dumb, and have sex out of wedlock, and we get pregnant, and then we're like, God, why did you do this to me? No, it wasn't God having sex out of wedlock. Sometimes we bring wilderness experiences on ourselves. Other times, other people's choices bring a wilderness experience into our life. You know, your spouse all of a sudden decides to leave. And you say, God, why did you do that? Well, God isn't the one who left. It was your spouse. God, how could you allow my boyfriend to abuse me and then leave me? God didn't abuse you and leave you. That was your boyfriend. See, when we do those kinds of things, and we do them a lot, unfortunately, is what we're doing is we're getting God and life mixed up. God and life mixed up. And see, the truth is, even when we really try to follow Jesus, we're going to end up in the wilderness from time to time. It's just part of life. In fact, sometimes we're even driven into the wilderness by God Himself. Did you know that? That's the text that we're studying this week. And look at Matthew 4, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit, that means the Spirit of God, into SeaWorld. Is that what it says? No, into the wilderness. Why? To be tempted there by the devil. For 40 days and 40 nights, he fasted and became very hungry. Now, if that happened to Jesus, the Holy Spirit leads him into the wilderness. Why do we think that would never happen to us? We need to come to grips with the wilderness in our lives. Now, let me show you what happened right before Matthew 4:1. If you have a real Bible or you're in an app, just look back two verses to the end of Matthew 3, starting in verse 16. After his baptism, as Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and settling on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my dearly loved Son who brings me great joy." By the way, this is a great view of the Trinity. You know, as followers of Jesus, we believe in a Trinitarian God. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. That's what Orthodox Christianity believes. We believe in one God, three persons. And this is a great view of it here. We have God the Father speaking from heaven. We have God the Son coming up out of the water of baptism. We have God the Spirit descending upon Jesus as he comes up out of the water. Just such a great view. And by the way, you know, this is a great verse that, you know, in the early church, there was a heresy. And it's still, a lot of people believe it today, a heresy that was called modalism. And people who believed in modalism, they believe, yeah, there's one God, but he just has three different forms, three different modes, thus the name modalism. And sometimes he shows up as God the Father, sometimes he shows up as God the Son, sometimes he shows up as God the Spirit. No, no, no. It's, yes, we believe in one God, but he's in three separate persons, not just showing up in different modes. And this is a great example of that in Matthew 3. And so God the Father says to Jesus, "This is my dearly loved Son who brings me great joy." And so that's a statement of love, isn't it? It's a statement of affirmation. See, that was the identity of Jesus on this earth. He's loved by God. And then, in the very next verse, after Matthew 3:17, comes Matthew 4:1. Now, it's kind of weird that there's a chapter division there. And I want to remind you that the Bible was not originally written with chapter divisions or with verses. They were actually put in many centuries later to help with teaching and be able to find, you know, where everyone could find their place and so forth. And sometimes those chapter divisions are put in very poorly placed areas. This is one of those times. Those verses just flow together. "This is my dearly loved Son who brings me great joy." And then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil. See, sometimes, not always by any means, but sometimes you and I go through a wilderness experience because God is actually leading us there. And he's leading us there because he has a purpose for it. He's going to use it in our life in some way for good. And that's what's going on here with Jesus. And so Jesus is led into the wilderness by the Spirit, and he's led there to be tempted by the devil. Now, one thing that's interesting about this is that Jesus was not led into just any wilderness. No, he's being led into the exact same wilderness, the exact same area that the Israelites were in toward the latter years of those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And so the Spirit of God is not just arbitrarily leading Jesus into any old wilderness. He's leading him into a specific wilderness. Because there's a purpose in that. There's always a purpose in the wilderness. In other words, God always does something in us when we go through a wilderness experience. And that was true with Jesus too. What's going on here with Jesus is he's going into that exact same wilderness that the Israelites had gone through, and he's going to reenact, relive that wilderness trek that the Israelites went through. And yet Jesus is going to do it a whole new way. Jesus is going to go through this wilderness experience focusing on God's love for him instead of focusing on the wilderness around him. And that's a great model for you and I whenever we go through a wilderness experience. When we're in the wilderness, we need to trust God's love for us more than we trust the wilderness around us. And so Jesus is led into the wilderness for 40 days. You might remember that the Israelites wandered around that same wilderness for 40 years. And if you remember that story from the book of Exodus, you might remember that the Israelites, they had a very difficult time trusting God when they're in the wilderness. Sometimes we have a difficult time trusting God when we're in the wilderness too, don't we? And yet remember, God had done this incredible thing with those Israelites by setting them free from the Egyptians. Just to remind you of the story, remember, they were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And then God miraculously sends Moses to Egypt to set his people free. And Pharaoh won't let the people go. And so what does Moses do? God has 10 different plagues, one at a time, come upon the Egyptians. One after another, after another, after another, after another. And finally, after the 10th plague, Pharaoh says, okay, you guys can go. And so miraculously, they leave Egypt and they wander into the desert. And if you know the story, they come up against the Red Sea. And all of a sudden, the Egyptians change their mind. Pharaoh changes his mind and he doesn't want to let them go free. And so he gathers his army and they chase the Israelites into the desert. And they're behind the Israelites. The Red Sea is in front of the Israelites. They're going to be slaughtered by the Egyptian army. But what does God do? Like we sang about this morning, he parts the sea so they can walk right through it on dry ground. And by the time they get to the other side, the Egyptians are also chasing after them through the dry ground of the Red Sea. And once the last person of the Israelites get to the other side, God covers the Egyptians with the water of the Red Sea and wipes them all out. And they're finally free. And the first day, you know what the Israelites do? They celebrate. Oh, God is so good. But it only takes a few more days before the people start focusing on the wilderness around them instead of focusing on God's miraculous deliverance that he's just, you know, performed for them. And so what do the Israelites start to do? After a few days, they do the same thing that you and I oftentimes do when we're in the wilderness. They start to grumble. Do you ever grumble when you're in the wilderness? I know that you don't, but the person next to you probably grumbles a lot when they're in the wilderness. That's what the Israelites, I know I do that, I grumble. I don't want to grumble, but I do. But that's what the Israelites do. They start grumbling. They say, it's horrible out here in the desert. We're starving. We want to go back to Egypt. We actually liked to be in slavery to the Egyptians. Let's go back to Egypt. And you know what happens? By grumbling like this, they break God's heart. They break God's heart because they're trusting in the wilderness around them more than they're trusting in God. And that's the same thing that happens when we grumble about our wilderness experiences. We're breaking God's heart. We're not to look as much at the circumstances as we are to look at God. And so these people here, they failed the wilderness test. In fact, they got an F minus on the wilderness test, if there is such a thing. Now, just like the Israelites during the Exodus, Jesus is led into that exact same wilderness. But Jesus does it completely differently. He does the wilderness experience right. And so what does he do? What is his secret? His secret is this. He goes into the wilderness completely confident in who he is. Who is he confident in who he is? He's confident that he's God's beloved son. He knows he's well-pleasing to the Father. That was the identity that God the Father stated to Jesus just a few verses later when he came up out of the water. God said in Matthew 3:17, "This is my dearly loved Son who brings me great joy." And so Jesus knew who he was. And whenever you go through a wilderness experience, what you need more than anything else is to know that you are a dearly loved son or daughter of God. Because you are. You are. And not just to know it in our head, but to know it in our hearts. That God really does love me. Even though these circumstances are really difficult, it's not because God doesn't love me. He does. I'm his son. I'm his daughter. See, God always loves you. Your circumstances do not equal God's love for you. So many times we make that an equation, but it's a wrong equation. God wants you to know that you're loved, not because of anything you do. You're loved just because you're his. You know, it's the same way with us as parents. Those of you that are parents, you know, do you love your children just because of what they do? No, you don't do that. Those of you that just had a baby, are you thinking, well, you know, I'll love you when you can mow the yard? You know, when you can unload the dishwasher, when you get straight A's, when you make the winning touchdown catch, that's when I'll love you. No, we don't love our kids like that. At least not those of us that are, like, sane in any way. No, we love our kids. Why? Just because they're ours. That's why we love them. It's the same way with God. God doesn't love you because of what you do. He loves you because you're his. You're his son. You're his daughter. And that is what Jesus knew. He knew he was a son of God. And that's how he was able to deal so well with the wilderness experience. Now let's look at how Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness, because this is what he does to us as well. And the first thing Satan does is he tries to get Jesus to doubt his identity. Look at verse 3. During that time that he's 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness not eating, the devil came and said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God," see the doubt there he's trying to plant in his mind? "You're not really the Son of God, but if you are, tell these stones to become loaves of bread." He's trying to plant doubt. And isn't that what God does with us? I mean, what the enemy does with us? Especially when you're going through a hard time. What are those fiery darts that the enemy throws into your mind? What are they like? God doesn't really love you. If God loved you, you wouldn't be going through this. God doesn't love people like you. You brought this on yourself. You're not God's son. You're not God's daughter. He doesn't love people like you. He's trying to get us to doubt our identity. And that's what Satan did with Jesus. But see, the truth is, God loves us so much that he always wants the very best for us. Did you know that? God always wants the very best for you. But here's the difficult thing. Sometimes the very best for us comes in ways that we don't understand. God knows what's best. And sometimes what's best is even a wilderness experience. Remember, I've told you so many times over the years, God's plan for our lives is to make us like Jesus. It's not to make our life easy. And oftentimes, the only way you and I can become more like Jesus is to go through a wilderness experience. And God uses that wilderness experience in our life. And yet the whole time, Satan is trying to get us to doubt God's love for us. And that's what he does to Jesus. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. How does Jesus respond? He uses the scriptures. Look at verse 4. But Jesus told Satan, no, the scriptures say. If you're taking notes, underline that part. The scriptures say, people don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I mean, that is such a key to being able to do the wilderness right. If you want to be able to survive the wilderness, you have to learn the scriptures. Because that's how we battle the enemy. We battle those fiery darts the enemy throws into our minds by using the scriptures, just like Jesus did. Let me ask you, are you learning the scriptures? You say, well, Brian, how do I learn the scriptures? Let me give you the key to learning the scriptures right here. This is rocket science. To learn the scriptures, you have to read them. That's how you learn the scriptures. You actually read the scriptures. It's an amazing thing. If you read them, you will eventually learn them. And the converse is true. If you don't read the scriptures, you won't learn them. Are you reading the scriptures? You know, we just started a brand new year. You know, we're a month in. I know many of you made New Year's resolutions that you're really going to be consistent in reading the Bible. How are you doing on that? You know, I'm sure you all know this, but there are all kinds of Bible apps that make this so easy to read the scriptures consistently. But that really is the key. You have to be consistent in doing it. You really have to be consistent. Now, I know, you know, some of you are thinking, well, Brian, I just can't learn the Bible. I just can't. I can't learn the scriptures. I've tried. I read the Bible. I don't understand it. I get bored. My mind wanders. You know, I'm just not a great reader. I'm not like super smart. I'm not the valedictorian of my class. I just have a difficult time. And so I don't think I can read the scriptures. Yes, you can. You can. You really can. You know, some of you know a little bit about my story. You know, I did not grow up in the church. I did not grow up reading the Bible. I had an encounter with Jesus when I was a senior in college at Grand Canyon University. Go Lopes. I was 22 years old. Going, you know, when this happens, about 15 years ago now, 22 years old, and I'm going 100 miles an hour in the wrong direction. I have an encounter with Jesus, and he turns me around, and by God's grace, I've been trying to go 100 miles an hour toward him ever since. But when I came to Christ, I had not read one page of the Bible, had no idea that there was even a New Testament or an Old Testament, had no information whatsoever. I began going to a church, and my pastor took me under his wing, and he said, hey, you know, Brian, followers of Jesus, they read the Bible every day. I said, they do? He said, yeah, every day. I said, okay. So I just started reading the Bible. I got one of those little tiny, some of you that are older like me, a little tiny green New Testament. Little green New Testament. I couldn't even read it probably now. This print is so small. And I just started reading it every day. I started in the book of James. I have no idea why. Started in the book of James, and I would read one chapter a day. Just one chapter a day, one chapter a day, one chapter a day. But I was consistent. And then I got into the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I'd read one chapter a day. And then it wasn't enough. And so I wanted to read two chapters a day. I'm really getting spiritual now. I'm reading two chapters of the Bible every single day. And you know what happens? As the days go by, and the weeks go by, and the months go by, and the years go by, and the decades go by. Young people, decades happen. They just do. And if you're consistent in reading the Bible, you actually learn it. You do. You can learn the scriptures, but you have to be consistent. Do you know why people give up on reading the Bible? If you've given up on reading the Bible, you're just so hit and miss. You know why you do that? You do that because you don't feel any different after reading it. Well, I read the Bible. I don't feel any different. In fact, I didn't even understand half of what I read. It's not doing anything. You're not understanding what the Bible's like. The Bible is a seed, and it's planted in your heart as you read it. And as you read more of it, that seed, there's something going on underneath the soil in your heart. There's something going on. It's like planting a literal physical seed in the ground. You know, when you dig a hole and you plant a seed in the ground, and you cover it up and you water it, you can't see anything happening to that seed. But there's something happening. There's something going on with that seed. It's changing. It's transforming. And if you water it enough, and if you weed around it enough, one day that seed is going to break through the soil. And it's actually going to grow into something completely different as far as, you know, the makeup than that little seed. It's going to become a plant, maybe even become a tree that has fruit on it. That's exactly what the Bible does in your heart. I don't think it's doing anything. I'm reading this. I don't understand half of what I'm reading. I want to tell you, to this day, I read a whole bunch of stuff in the Bible. I don't know what it means. I'm not sure. But I know by taking it in, it's doing something in the inside of my heart. And one day, as I'm consistent, that fruit will come. That's the way it is with you. You know, one day, you're sowing to the Spirit by reading the Scriptures. And day after day after day, I don't feel any different. I don't feel any different. Months go by. A year goes by. And all of a sudden, you look back and you're like, well, something is actually, I'm a different person than I was a year ago. I know the Scriptures a little bit more than I did a year ago. Don't give up on reading the Scriptures just because you think it's not doing anything, because it is doing something. Be consistent. So Jesus says to Satan, after Satan told him to turn the stones into bread, he says, look back at verse 4. No, the Scriptures say people don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You know what Jesus is doing? He's quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. And Deuteronomy is from the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites. And what he's saying is, you live by trusting God's word about who you are. And who are you? You're not who you feel like you are a lot of times. You are what God says about you, which is you are a beloved son of God. That's who you are. And even in the wilderness, that's what Jesus knows. And that's what sustains him. Well, the devil doesn't succeed in this first temptation, so he goes again. He tempts Jesus again. And he's very clever about this. You know, since Jesus had just said, you know, we don't live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God, what does Satan try to do? Use the word of God. Look at it says in verse 5. Then the devil took Jesus to the holy city, Jerusalem, to the highest point in the temple. And he said, if you are the Son of God, jump off. For the Scriptures say, see, he's trying to use God's word. He, God, will order his angels, I want you to notice the word angels, to protect you. And they'll hold you up with their hands so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone. Now, the devil is actually quoting Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. By the way, the devil knows the Bible. Just saying. He's quoting verses 11 and 12, but he stopped short of verse 13. Why does he stop short? Look at verse 13. You will trample upon lions and cobras. You will crush fierce lions and serpents under your feet. Remember, Satan has long been associated with a serpent. And so he'd rather not go there to verse 13. He stops at verse 12. So what is Satan saying to Jesus? He's saying, come on, Jesus, wow them. Give them something to write home about. Do a sign. Jump off the highest point of the temple and come down. The angels will take care of you. And if you do that, you know what? Then they'll believe in you. So jump off. You know, Satan was actually asking Jesus to jump off the highest point of the temple into the Kidron Valley, which is about a 450-foot drop. That's what he was asking. And by leaping down unharmed all that way, what Jesus would be saying to the world is, hey, world, here I am. Ta-da! Miracle worker extraordinaire. And by doing that, Satan's saying, that would prove your identity to everyone, and then everyone would believe in you. That's the temptation of Satan, to short-circuit the plan of God. And so instead of doing that, what does Jesus do? He does a little trampling of the serpent underneath his feet. He quotes scripture back out of the context of the wilderness wanderings of his people. Look at verse 7. The scriptures also say, you must not test the Lord your God. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 6:16. And that's when God told the Israelites that they weren't to test him because they were demanding God to give them a sign that God was with them. In fact, it's interesting to quote the full text from Deuteronomy 6:16. Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. Massah means testing. Massah is the place the Israelites complained and said, is God really with us? If he is, he needs to give us a sign. Have you ever thought that? God, are you really with me? If so, give me a sign. You know, that's what the Israelites do. God, give us a sign. If you give us a sign, then we'll believe in you. Well, yeah, I know you did have give us a few signs in the past. I guess you did do the 10 plagues to the Egyptians. And then I guess, God, you did part the Red Sea. That was kind of a big sign. And then I guess you did rain manna down from heaven. That was kind of a big sign. You did fill our camp with quail when we wanted to have meat. Oh, yeah, you have been leading us with a pillar of fire by day, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. That's a pretty big sign. But God, we need another sign. Then we'll believe in you. What does God say? Don't test me like that. And so what does Jesus say to Satan? He says, I don't need a sign. I trust God completely. No matter what God does or what God doesn't do, I trust him completely. So don't, you know, go around testing God by looking for a sign. And then the last temptation that Satan throws at Jesus is not so much to prove his identity like the first two. It's sort of to get him to deny his identity altogether. It's a temptation for Jesus to make an idol. Sort of like a golden calf. And worship that. Like the Israelites did when they were wandering around the wilderness. The Israelites, they denied their identity as followers of the true God, and instead they make an idol that they began to worship, a golden calf. So here's what Satan does the third time. Verse 8, next the devil took Jesus to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him the kingdoms of the world and all their glory and says, I will give it all to you if you'll kneel down and worship me. Or to paraphrase, what Satan is saying is, hey, Jesus, I just want to remind you that this world is mine. It's not yours. It's mine. And the reason it's mine is because back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve chose to follow me. They didn't choose to follow you. They chose to follow me. And it's the same way with these people. These people, they don't want to listen to you, Jesus. They want to listen to me. But here's the deal, Jesus. If you throw in the towel, you know, if you bow down and worship me, then what I'll do for you, Jesus, is I'll get them to notice you. I'll get them to follow you and worship you even as long as you do it my way. And what does Jesus say? Get out of here, Satan. For the scriptures say you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him. I'm not going to make an idol. So out of all three of these, Jesus never falters on any of these temptations. And look what it says in verse 11. Then the devil went away and angels, remember angels earlier? Angels came and took care of Jesus. Just like Satan tempted Jesus with in verse 6. But not the way that Satan intended. And then with the second temptation about turning stones into bread, you might remember that a little later in the ministry of Jesus, Jesus does feed thousands of people with bread. But he doesn't do it out of stone. He does it out of 5 loaves. And then a little later than that, one day Jesus was lifted up above the city, but not on the top of the temple. He was lifted up above the city on a cross. And he would eventually, after 3 days, be taken down from that cross, dead and buried. And then 3 days later, God would raise Jesus from the dead and glorify him. And that was the ta-da moment for Jesus. Not Satan's way, but God's way. And so Jesus does the wilderness right. And by doing that, he's giving us a model. In fact, I wrote on your outline, he would say to us today, when you're in the wilderness, remember four things. Remember your identity. Remember that you belong to God. You're a beloved son or daughter of God. And the second thing when you're in the wilderness, know the scriptures. Because that's how you battle the enemy. And the third thing is, don't take any shortcuts. Follow me in my ways, no matter what. And the fourth thing is, don't give in to any idols. Because idols just lead to addiction. Worship and serve me only. And so if you and I can do those four things, whenever we go through a wilderness experience, we'll do the wilderness right. You know, I want to close by telling you a true story. It was written up in a prominent magazine a few years ago. There was a young woman named Karen, and she became pregnant with her second child. And it was, you know, a normal pregnancy. And during the course of her pregnancy, her 3-year-old son named Michael, he began to establish a relationship with his unborn sister by singing one particular song to his unborn sister every single night before bed. He would come up to his mother's tummy and he would sing a particular song. Did this night after night after night. Well, when it finally came time for Karen to give birth, she had a very difficult delivery. Michael's baby sister was in serious condition by the time that she was born, and so they rushed the infant immediately to the best hospital in the area. It was St. Mary's Hospital in Knoxville, Tennessee. And it was a very grave situation because of different complications, and so obviously the parents are very concerned, the doctors are very concerned, they do all kinds of things to try to save the baby's life, and so the baby is just, you know, barely clinging on to life. And as the days go by, this baby girl just gets weaker and weaker and weaker. In fact, it comes to the place where the pediatrician that was the attending there told the family, you know, it's looking very grave and you really do need to prepare yourselves for the baby to die. Well, the entire time that this baby was in the NICU unit in that hospital, her three-year-old brother, Michael, kept pestering his parents that he wanted to go into the hospital and see his baby sister because he wanted to sing to her his song for her. And so when the parents were finally given the word that the baby probably would not live, they put a scrub suit, an oversized scrub outfit, onto three-year-old Michael and brought him into the NICU unit. And the medical personnel, they told Michael he couldn't be in there, he had to leave, told the parents they had to take him out, kids that age aren't supposed to be in there. And the mom, Karen, just put her foot down and said, no, he's going to stay until he sings to his sister. So Michael made his way over to the incubator and he began his song. You are my sunshine, my only sunshine. You make me happy when skies are gray. You'll never know, dear, how much I love you. Please don't take my sunshine away. Somebody didn't know I could sing. I'm actually trying out for The Voice later today. I just thought I'd let you know. Well, what actually happened is the next day, the family actually takes that baby girl home from the hospital. Instead of preparing for a funeral, that baby had this miraculous turnaround because she had responded to this familiar song of love that her little brother had sung to her all those days and months. The magazine called it the miracle of a brother's song. The doctors just called it a miracle. Karen called it, the mom called it a miracle of God's song of love. And as I read that and thought about that, I thought, that's what God wants from us whenever we go through the wilderness. He wants us to recognize his song of love to us more than the wilderness around us. If you're in a wilderness right now, that's what God wants you to know. That he hasn't left you, he hasn't deserted you. Your wilderness pain matters to him. And he wants you to recognize his song of love for you more than the wilderness landscape around you. In fact, God would say this to you, this last scripture, when you go through the deep waters, I'll be with you. And when you go through rivers of difficulty, you will not drown. When you walk through the fire of oppression, you'll not be burned up. The flames will not consume you. God says, I want you to trust me, even in the wilderness. Would you pray with me? You know, I don't know if you're in a wilderness experience right now. I hope you're not. But if you are, I know God wants you to know that you matter to him. That he hasn't forgotten about you. And he wants you to know that he loves you. You're his son. You're his daughter. And he wants you to turn toward him right now as you're going through this difficult time. And so if that's you, would you just turn toward the Lord in your heart? And maybe there's something that you need to say to him. Maybe you need to say, God, I'm sorry that I've forgotten my true identity. I've forgotten that I'm a beloved son. I'm a beloved daughter of yours. Help me, God, to remember who I really am. And whether you're in a wilderness experience or not, you know, I think God may be speaking to some of you about his word. Maybe there was a time when you were trying to be consistent and reading God's word and you've just gotten away from it. Maybe you've been like so many people where you just think it's not really doing anything and you didn't realize that it's like a seed. And as you're consistent in taking the seed into your heart, It's doing something underneath the soil. And one day, as you're consistent, it will bear fruit. It will. And so maybe you just need to say to the Lord that you're making a new commitment today. You know, if you're new to the Bible, you never read it before, maybe you're like me. Make a commitment. I'm going to read one chapter a day. But I'm going to do it every day. I'm going to be consistent. And as you do that, I guarantee you, the Lord will get a hold of your heart, man. It won't be enough. You want more of His Word. But just be consistent. Just be one chapter. Or maybe God is asking you to make some other kind of commitment. Whatever the Holy Spirit may be speaking to you about, would you just do whatever business with God you need to do? And then you know what? One of the best things we can do when we're going through the wilderness, it's to tell some other people about it and ask them to pray for us. And so we're going to give you an opportunity, as we do every weekend here. And you may not be going through a wilderness experience, but if you'd like someone to pray for you, we'll have some prayer ministry team members up here at the altar. And when I dismiss the service, which will be in just one moment, we'd love for you to stick around, come to the front, and tell these people about what's going on and have them pray for you, because you never know what God might do. God can change a wilderness experience just like that. His kingdom can break in at any moment. And so we'd love to pray for you. And so before we go, I just want to pray a blessing. Would everybody please stand? And I'd like the ministry team to come to the front right now. Just receive this blessing from God. Lord, I pray for each one here, especially for those that are in a wilderness experience right now. Lord, let them know how much they matter to you and how much you love them, even though they're going through pain. God, come close to them right now. Draw near to each one, Lord. And I pray for all of us, God, as we go our separate ways. I ask you in the name of Jesus, would you bless each one of us? Bless us, keep us, cause your face to shine upon us, be gracious to us. Lift up your favor upon us, God, and give us your peace now as we go. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And everybody said, amen. Hey, God bless you. Enjoy the rest of the day. Say hi to some people on your way out. We'll see you soon.